Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. I was debating up until just a little while ago, about an hour ago, exactly what we were going to talk about tonight. Used to have this problem when I first started preaching. I thought that the sermons would run out long before preaching would. And that was a mistake I made, and I've made many other mistakes in my time as a preacher. It was telling Carol earlier that it seems like I've always got more to say than what I've got time to say it, but do not fear, I will not keep you past the appointed time or anything. It tickles me, though, that I really seriously thought that at the beginning of preaching. It was back in, would have been about 1979 or 80 that I first started preaching in any frequency like that, and went to school from 82 to 84, and since then have been doing at least 4 lessons a week all that time. One of the rules that I've made for myself, and this will give some preachers heart attacks, Michael, maybe wherever Michael is there, I see you, I got you, and I'm going to use you tonight. I throw away notes after I preach a sermon. I don't keep the notes that I have. The reason is because I want to make myself study again when I approach something. Some guys don't do that, some guys do. I happen to have a teacher at school, and I think I've probably mentioned him here before, Avon Malone, and Avon's thing was he never taught with notes. They call it extemporaneous. And speaking of that, I see Casey coming by the window over there. If everybody wants to stare over there, they didn't notice. It's too bad. Would have made him real nervous. If everybody wants to turn around and look, though, when you hear the door open, just give them a glare. Yeah, it's fun. You do what you can with what you got, right? Oh, they're going back down the hallway for a minute. Never mind. But when it happens, do it. But anyway, Avon worked to know the scripture, and he gave me a thirst for doing the same thing. Now, I don't set out to memorize scripture. I'll be quite honest with you. I don't set out to memorize great pieces of scripture, great sections. The only reason I don't is because I don't trust my memory as much as I trust reading the text. And when I ask you to turn to a text, like now we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, I really want you to be there. That's a very important thing. And we're going to stay there tonight. We're going to mention several other things, but we're going to stay in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 and actually going down through verse 12. I don't know that we'll get the whole thing covered, but I want to show you a section that's going to control what we're understanding here, and it's from verse 10 to 12 there in 1 Peter chapter 1. As we look at this, I want you to understand that every age of Scripture, every time that we have people living while Scripture is available, there were those who were searching and seeking to do the right thing. Read with me verses 10 through 12 here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And remember who wrote this, by the way. This is Peter that struggled to stay true to Christ throughout his discipleship on a regular basis. So he's very much like us. This is something we share. Verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, with that statement made, realize that what Peter is talking about is the salvation that you and I share. Now, if everybody wants to turn around and stare, this is the time to do it, okay? Yeah. We were not talking about you before you got in here, don't worry, okay? Peter's talking about a salvation that you and I share today, too. Now, the salvation is talked about from verse 3 down to verse 9, with verse 9 making the statement, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So what we have here is something that's shared in common, but something that also was shared in another age. And what Peter talks about from verse 10 down to verse 12 is the prophets that spoke. Can you imagine being an Isaiah or a Daniel and receiving the message that you did, knowing now what those messages meant, by the way, like in Isaiah 53, when Isaiah was penning those words on behalf of God? What was it like for Isaiah? What did he think about him? Well, let me tell you what he was doing. He wanted to know what they meant. He wanted to understand. He wanted to seek what it was that was going on. You see there in verse 11, the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, the Son. Okay, the Spirit was speaking about the things that would be taking place. And as these prophets were writing these words, they didn't always understand what it was going to be. And we know that because you and I read the scripture and we don't always understand, right? We have struggles sometimes to understand, to gain the understanding that we need. It's not an unusual thing. I'll tell you what, if you ever quit struggling to understand, that's when you worry. It's like the saying that a dead fish can float downstream. It takes a struggling fish to go upstream. We're going upstream. We're going against the current of the world. I mean, if you look around you in the last 2 weeks or 3 weeks at the political happenings in Washington and all the things going on, and not just Washington, but across the country and across our world, the hate and angst that's all over the place, if you look at that, you know that there is a struggle going on in this world. You know that there's problems in this world. You and I don't understand everything that's going on, just like the prophets didn't understand. They were in a world that was full of the same political intrigue and dishonesty and treasonous thoughts and things like this. They were in a world that was full of these things too, but what they had was the hint of something from God that was going to be better. And that is what verse 10 to 12 talk about. They wanted to know. They made careful search and inquiry. That's how verse 10 ends up in the New American Standard. They were looking for something that they couldn't quite get a hold of. But don't despair, because God would bring about the thing that He said, even if it was not understood by the people who were making these careful searches and inquiries. Let me give you some names, and I want you to think about this for a moment in the context of these three verses. I want you to think of Daniel. I want you to think of Simeon, of Anna, of Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea. They have something in common that if it's not evident right now, you're going to realize it in just a moment. And it is that they were looking for something. Perhaps you remember in Daniel chapter 9, stay here in 1 Peter, but in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is reading the words of the prophet Jeremiah. You don't see that very often in the Old Testament, one prophet reading the writings of another prophet. But approximately 6 or 7 decades after Jeremiah had made the statements that he did about the restoration of the nation of Israel to Judah, Daniel is reading those words, and it says, I was reading them and I didn't understand, and I began to seek God in prayer and fasting so that I would understand. So reading the book and not understanding. What about Simeon and Anna? You remember in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, how when the baby Jesus was brought to the temple for circumcision, for the rites prescribed by the law, Simeon and Anna had been there for some time waiting to see Messiah. Simeon had been told by the Spirit that he would see Messiah before his life ended. And that's why when he took the child in his hands and stood there, he said, "Now, Lord, you can let your servant depart in peace, for I have seen." He's seeking to know all that time. Anna, for decades, praying and fasting in the temple, came up and began praising God in the presence of Mary and Joseph and the child, Jesus. Nicodemus, who said in the first interview with Jesus, remember, we know you're a teacher come from God because no one does what you're doing unless they come from God. He didn't understand, but he was looking. Joseph of Arimathea, who is described in the Gospel of Mark chapter 15 as a secret disciple who was waiting for the coming of the kingdom. All of these share one thing in common, and by the way, they share it in common with you and me. They know that God has made promises. They know that God has said these things will occur, but we're just kind of in the fog. Sometimes we can understand clearly, and isn't it wonderful when we read the scripture and we gain understanding and we say, this is what God meant. But still, the statement of the book of Deuteronomy is proven to be true time after time. Deuteronomy 29:29, one of my favorite verses, says, "The things revealed belong to our sons and us forever, but the secret things belong to God." There are still things that you and I don't know, like Daniel, like Simeon, like Anna, like Nicodemus, like Joseph of Arimathea, like all of us, seeking to know and to understand something greater and bigger than any of us could be. Beginning at verse 3 of this chapter, then, is where this whole statement has begun. Now, verse 10 through 12 tell us the end statement, the summary conclusion that Peter draws from the words that he is speaking. This salvation that he's been talking about, and this is what verses 3 through 9 talk about. The salvation he's been talking about is what's been prophesied a long time, and everybody didn't understand it, but here it is. I want you to hear what Peter's been talking about. Read with me from verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Now stop there for just a moment before we read on. Do things in this world distress you? Because of the stand that you have taken in faith, do you see a struggle between you and the direction that the world goes? Distressed by various trials. You see, it was then and it's now. Verse 7, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now look specifically at verse 8 for just a moment and realize that Peter's writing to people just like you and me. You see that? "Though you have not seen him, you love him." He's writing to people who had not witnessed Jesus like the writer did. You catch that? The point of verse 8 is that you don't have to have seen Jesus to have what it is that we're talking about here. Now, if that be the case, you see, that encourages me, because quite honestly, I've never seen Jesus. I would like to say that I have met him, that I have seen him, that I have talked with him, that like Thomas, I was offered to see the nail prints, the spear piercing. Wouldn't it be something to partake of the Lord's Supper with that remembrance in your mind? And yet all we have is the same thing that is here. "Though you have not seen him, you love him." Let me ask you a question. If they hadn't seen him, how did they find out about him? Well, it was through the eyewitnesses, just like you and me. We've talked about that several times before, haven't we? How Luke wrote to Theophilus talking about those things that he had been taught, and Luke consulted with the eyewitnesses, and Paul talked about the eyewitnesses, the 500 and all the apostles and Paul himself and all these things. We put this all together and we've got a picture of a group of eyewitnesses who told others who had never seen Jesus. That's me. And that's you. That's who we're talking about here. So we back up to verse 3 and we begin the walk through this salvation. It's a wonderful salvation. It's a blessing to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed first. Did you know that that's the best way to start talking to God? To be thankful to God for what it is that you have received. And let me tell you, what you have received is not a turkey dinner at Thanksgiving. We're not talking about that. Not a nice car to keep you safe and sound and warm in the winter and cool in the summer. You've gotten life from him. You know that, right? Because that's what he goes on to talk about. The balance of verse 3, after talking about praising God for his great mercy, for the grace that he has given, simply makes this statement. has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, that's not just that we stand back and look at the resurrection and say, oh my goodness, because Jesus was resurrected, I have blessing. No, it's because we're connected to the resurrection. You remember this, don't you? You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, how we are buried into his death, that we may be raised to walk in the new life. The connection to Calvary is what baptism is. Right behind me up here, this baptistry, that's where people touch Calvary. You don't touch Calvary in belief, repentance, and confession. You touch Calvary by being buried into the death of Jesus. You are joined and united with him, planted together with him, is what one version says. And that's very true, because seed is planted and life is the result. So verse 3 talks about the praise to God because of the connection we have to life. Verse 4, we obtain an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and not fading away, reserved in heaven for you. Catch that, reserved in heaven for you. You remember the night before Jesus was crucified, and you'll remember this just as soon as you think about it, John chapter 14, where Jesus is talking to the 12. Excuse me, the 12 minus 1, right? Judas had left, and the other 11 were there with Jesus. And Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Do you catch what verse 4 says? Reserved in heaven for you. Jesus, the son of a carpenter, is well qualified to build a house, right? This is going to be a dwelling place that goes beyond. A place that cannot be defiled. Now that's important to hang on to here in verse 4. It's imperishable. It'll never go away. It can't be defiled. It won't fade away. It's reserved for us. For who? Look at verse 5. Those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now let's understand something here. We are saved here today if we are in Christ. I want you to understand that. But there is an ultimate sense in which we are saved that only occurs when Jesus comes again, when it's all said and done. The day that Jesus returns, which is what the last part of verse 5 refers to, is a day that all battles will be over. All battles will be over. Now the war is won, right? Calvary, Jesus won. No doubt about it. We're still fighting, aren't we? Don't we still have armor that we wear for the battle? For the flaming darts of the evil one? Things like this. We are in the middle of a war. But you know, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's the way the Hebrews writer said it. The rest is twofold there in the book of Hebrews. It's in Christ, number one, because Satan is limited when we're in Christ. He can't do whatever he wants. He can only do what he's allowed. Just like the incident with Job in the Old Testament, God has limiting power and authority over Satan. So we have that protection. We have here Christ and there Christ. Look at verse 6. Don't you rejoice? That's what Peter says. In this you greatly rejoice, even though you're distressed for a little while. I always think of the words, when I read these, I think of the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, going into chapter 5, where he talks about the momentary light affliction that produces for us an eternal weight of glory. And we know that if the earthly tent of this tabernacle is torn down, we have a home in heaven, a place with God. When I'm tired, when my back hurts, when my head hurts, when I'm sick, things like this, I always think of that first. But you know what? It's not just head sick and sore shoulders and back that make me think of that. It's tired from the battle here. You can't quit fighting. You can't quit holding on to Christ. But what you've got to do is realize that this battle is just as real as any war that's ever been fought. In my memory, the premier statement of war is World War II. That's something that I grew up hearing all the time. You know, I was born within 15 years of the end of World War II. And the simple truth of the matter is that was the war to be talked about. And everything considered from there was very, very hard to listen to. But understand something. We're involved in a warfare that's eternal, in the sense that the consequences are eternal. And as we look here at this verse, distressed and struggled in the middle of these struggles by various trials, that's where we're at. We greatly rejoice because we know the end, but we're in the middle of the trials. Look as we read on. The proof of our faith, that is, the way that we can stand, the genuineness, the reality of our faith, is what this is about. Did you ever consider that the reason that the struggle exists is so that we can be refined? You remember in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul talked about the fact that he had received a revelation and there was given him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. He prayed that the thorn would be taken away and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. In the middle of the battle that we're in, it is not the end of the battle that we need to seek. We don't need to pray for the strife to stop. What we need to pray for is the presence of grace. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul followed in the pattern of. And that's what we need to follow in the pattern of. As we look on down through here, we see again in verse 8 the fact that we have not seen him. But don't you love him? How can you not love somebody of the character of Jesus? Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter's trying to get us to see something here. He's trying to get us to understand that in the midst of everything that's going on and all the social injustice of the world, which people get so upset about, it is not that the presence of social injustice is acceptable, but the strength to stand is ours. We have that. It doesn't matter, you see, how somebody treats you in this sense, because you stand with Christ. Did you ever see, we were studying this morning in Bible class, do you ever remember seeing in Scripture where the church in the early days when the persecutions were going and later days when the persecutions were going, did you ever see the church go through the court system of Rome and try to persecute the people? Trying to find them guilty that were persecuting the church. Did you ever see the church do that? No, let me tell you what the church did. They preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. The irony of this is that without the sword, Christianity spread. Christianity didn't take up the sword to fight the battle. And we fought a different battle then, and we fight a different battle today. It is a battle of a Savior trying to break through the hearts and minds of people so that they can see what it is to live a different life. But you see, that's what the prophets didn't understand. We're back to verses 10 through 12. They saw all these things about the suffering servant, specifically the statement maybe of Isaiah 53, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Well, what a coronation outfit to wear. You know, here's Jesus going to be king, and how's he dressed? Well, he's dressed in the robes of Calvary, soaked in blood. We know that that's how he stands before the throne. The lamb standing before the throne is of slain. We've talked about that before too. Get this in your head. It is not in the absence of the struggle that we find the acme of our faith. The high point of our faith is not found when the struggle is gone. It's in the middle of the struggle, when we are distressed by various trials, as Peter said here, when we lean on him. Yes, like the song says, troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. By the way, you know that was written shortly after Pearl Harbor. Very interesting coincidence there. The troublesome times are muted by the presence of Christ. When Peter wrote these words, he would continue to talk about Jesus and what he did. Now, I want to show you one thing that Peter did here that's very interesting in applying what he said here. What we see from verse 3 to verse 12 is the struggle to get a hold of this salvation. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, from verse 21 to verse 24, there is a statement that you and I would do well to keep in our heads all the time. And that is how Jesus was able to go through the cross, to endure the event of the cross. Chapter 2, verse 21, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Now listen to these words, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. Now, what verse 23 said in the end, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, is speaking about the point at which Jesus was in the throes of crucifixion. Everything that Jesus did was for a reason, to trust his Father. Who is it he trusted there in the end of verse 23? Well, it's the same one that you and I have to trust in the middle of the struggles. You see, Jesus, remember the song, he could have called 10,000 angels? Could have, did he? He didn't. You know he didn't. What he did in place of seeking the absence of the problem was the presence of his Father. That's how he handled the struggle. That's what chapter 1 talks about. Here's this salvation we've got. We're in the middle of distress by trials, but we have joy inexpressible and full of glory. Nobody else understands this, but this is where we are. That's what chapter 1 said. And the reason we're there is because that's where our Savior was. Right here. That's what this says. In the middle of the mess. Could Jesus have come down from the cross? You remember when the Jews were standing there before him and they said, if he wants us to believe in him, let him come down from the cross now and we'll believe. Well, you know they wouldn't have believed. You know they wouldn't have. They would have found something else so that they didn't have to. They'd seen people raised from the dead, the sick healed, the demons cast out and all this stuff. And all their best argument was, well, if he didn't work for Satan, he wouldn't be able to do this. They wouldn't have believed. But you know he could have. Except there was something that stopped him. Because he trusted his Father. And his Father said, this is the road. You have a road to walk. You have a path that you have to live. The path you have to live is living the image of Christ in a world that's not at all like Jesus. The image of God that we are given at creation in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, created in the image of God, that image has been sullied and marred so much that in some people you can't even see it. You can't see it. That's why we stand out like lights in a dark room. That is who we are. And that's why Jesus stands out. Jesus lived the most perfect light, right? And so we look at him and we see in the rest of the New Testament we are predestined to be conformed to his image. That's who we are. Don't ever forget who you are. Don't ever lose track of who you are in the midst of all the struggle. You are not like everybody else. You are not of the world. You are in the world, but you are not of the world. That's what the book says. And our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. As good as it is to be an American citizen, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that is what will walk me through death. Death does not defeat me. Death is defeated in resurrection. Peter knew that. It was coming close to Peter's life when he wrote these words. I don't know how many years he had left, but this was after Pentecost. Apparently after the book of Acts, Peter is presented as alive all the way through there. So here he is, saying this is what it's about. Salvation, friend, salvation is what we're after. We are after a Savior, not just a law to keep, but a Savior because we can't keep the rules. We can't do it. Tonight, if you have walked away from this Savior, I'd just say, why? Who else are you going to go to that's going to give you what Jesus gives you? Who else are you going to step into the light of who can give you the light that Jesus gives? It doesn't exist anywhere else, only here. That's it. Tonight, if you need Jesus, it's time to respond to Him. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand, while we sing?